Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5, while you're turning there, let me just tell you that Scott is doing well. He is very thankful of how the church has gotten behind him and ministered to him and his family. And as you can imagine, whenever we finished the service, it was kind of just, let's breathe. And so he went home exhausted, went home and just got some rest over the next, really the month of March. The personnel committee and the deacon body was behind this, is recommending that he take a sabbatical during the month of March, the next 30 days, you know, to kind of just to breathe, to get some healing. He'll be in and out, spending some time with his friends at Spring Valley Ranch, going to Woodward, back and forth here some. But we want to give him some time to see some healing or to get some healing, to work with a counselor to deal with that grief. So we're sending him on that to get some healing and to sort of just catch his breath. So we want to continue to pray for him, continue to encourage him, but know that he's going to have a break here from what we're doing. And I know what's on his mind, and we even talked to him about the staff. You know, one of the staff members said that has a vacation says that, you know, I hate to be gone because this, and I'm picking up some responsibilities and whatnot. And I reminded all of us as a staff, God doesn't need us here to make this work. This church was firmly established before any of us got here. And God is using us while we're here. But listen, long past, if Christ tarries in his return, long past any of us, I believe the church will still be going strong. Because it's not about any man or woman in any leadership role, but it is about Christ and what he does corporately through his body. Several years ago, whenever I first gotten into pastoral ministry, one of the things I was nervous about was that I didn't really know a whole lot of pastors. Like I was in youth ministry, and so I had my network of student buddies and that I would run around with and that I would talk with and that we would challenge each other and hold each other accountable to. And when I went into pastoral ministry, I didn't have that. But one of the guys that sort of took me under his wing is a guy that's with the Lord now. His name is Shane Hall. His name was Shane Hall. And he grew into somewhat of a legend within the Southern Baptist Convention, speaking at the SBC Pastors Conference in one of the most memorable sermons of recent memories. But he sort of took me under his wing. And I remember whenever we were going to a conference, he said, whenever you get here, look for me because I'm going to be sitting right over here with some of my friends, and I want you to come sit with us. And I remember thinking, wow, someone that is influential, someone who is respected, wants me to sit with him and sort of invited me underneath his wing. Well, what we're going to see today is that Jesus is not the God that kind of stands off on his own, but he invites us to be a part of what he's doing. That we get to be brought into this story, that it's not just about Jesus healing, it's not just about Jesus preaching, it's not just about Jesus doing the Savior thing, but he invites us to be a part of it. And so we're going to see that here in Luke chapter 5. We're going to see that others are invited into the story, others are invited into joining Jesus. And so if you found Luke chapter 5, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered him, Master, we toiled all night, but took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And he said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And this is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So this morning we're talking about being called and commissioned with the gospel, being invited into the story, being invited into what God is doing. And the question becomes, who is called? Who is commissioned? And through Luke chapter 5, we're going to see who it is that's called and who it is that's commissioned with the gospel. You guys with me? All right, number one, we see that Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners unto himself. So this passage starts out with verse 1, where Jesus is on the lakeside. He's on the shore and he's preaching. Now, the crowds, if you remember from chapter 4, the crowds have seen him heal. They have heard him preach as one with authority, one different than any they've seen. And so they start pressing in on him. I can almost imagine him backing up, getting a little bit of distance as he tries to preach. You know, if you can imagine maybe having a sick person there, maybe you're sick yourself, just trying to get near him because you know that if he would just touch you, you'd be healed. I mean, isn't that what happened with the woman that reached out? She thought, if I could just touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. And when she touched him, he felt power. And he said, "Who touched me?" We're going to see this later. You know, we're going to read this later. But Jesus said, or his disciples said, "Well, hey, how can we say who touched you? Because everyone's pressing in on you. Everyone's crowding in. We can't signal out any one person that touched you." And this is sort of the scene as he's standing on the lake and he's backing up. And he turns and he sees a couple of boats. The fishermen have just come in from the night. They're cleaning their nets over on the side, and he sees Simon, and Simon hasn't been. Simon was introduced last time, right, in chapter 4, because Jesus heals his mother-in-law. He goes into the house of Simon and heals his mother-in-law. And so we've already been introduced to Simon, who would become Peter. And he says, Peter, he's like, "Hey, bro, remember how I healed your mom? Can I borrow your boat?" Peter's got to, right? And so he gets in Peter's boat. Peter pushes out a little bit where Jesus is able to sit down, have some room, and begin to just preach to the crowds. Look what verse 4 says. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now Peter was a fisherman, and probably Peter's father was a fisherman, and probably Peter's father's father and his father's father's father probably were fishermen, because what happened was, during this time period, you sort of took on the trade whatever your parents did, whatever your father did. In fact, this idea that you can be anything that you want to be, if you can dream it, you can be it, that's sort of this Western idea post-industrial revolution. Okay, that you can be anything you want. And so if you were a fisherman, your son, your dad, it was a family trade. And so if we have, if you've heard of people with the name of fishers, a fisher, then probably at some point they were fishermen. If you know someone with the name of cook, chances are that someone down the line was a cook. If you know someone named baker, chances are someone down the line was a baker in that family. And so Peter is a fisherman, and he sort of knows the trade, right? And so look what happens in verse 5. Simon answered him, "Master." Now he's not saying necessarily that Jesus is his master. Another way that this word is translated is teacher, okay? And so what's Jesus doing? Jesus has just been teaching, and he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Look, let me tell you what Peter's really saying. Peter's saying, I'm a fisherman. I've done it my whole life. My dad was a fisherman. My dad's dad was a fisherman. We know fish. What are you? Master, you're teacher. You just gave a great sermon. Why don't you stick to that? Okay? This is almost what he's saying whenever he's identifying him as master or teacher. He's saying, fisherman, teacher. I know when the fish bite. I know when they're together, when we can drop the nets and come up with a catch. We've done it all night. I do this every night. They're not there. Time has come and gone, and what chance we had is now gone because they're not going to be there this time of day. You know, it's kind of like if I have something wrong with my car or my truck, I go like to James or somebody else because I don't have a clue. He's like, oh, you just need this part. You can fix it. Just put it behind the seat, and if you break down, you can fix it on the side of the road. I can't. All right? I'm a preacher and not a mechanic. All right? This is the argument. The argument that Peter's making is that he knows more than Jesus. Because Jesus is just a teacher or a carpenter. Can I tell you that we do the same thing? And we say things like, and we don't really come right out and say it, but the way we live shows this. It's like, my way about sex, or my way about relationships, or my way about spending money, or my way about work, or my way about parenting, or my way about marriage, or not marriage, right? And sort of the argument we have is, Jesus, I know you've said to do it this way in your word, but I think my way's better. So what we do in all these areas prove we think we know more than Christ on all these issues. The Bible has a word for this. You know what that is? The word that whenever we think we know more than Christ, or we live in a way that He says not to do, it's called sin. It's called sin. And you may argue that just because it was sinful back then in that time period, it's not now. You may give that argument, and you may say, well, Jesus, well, we know more now about this issue, or we know the science behind this, and so it's not really sinful now. Or we say, Jesus, you don't know my situation, even though you say to do it like this, I know. You don't know. What we're telling God is that we know more than Him. And the word all throughout Scripture that's given for this is sin. Is sin. Look at verse 5. Master, we toiled all night, took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets. So he sort of agrees anyway. And maybe it's like, okay, Jesus, I owe you one because you healed my mother-in-law. Which I don't really think that's the argument, because maybe he's like, maybe he didn't want Jesus to heal his mother-in-law. I don't know. But he's seen all the great things that Jesus can do. Maybe in the back of his mind, maybe his first thought is I'm going to do it my own way because I know. But there's just something about Jesus and that calling that has moved him into, I'm going to go through with this. And verse 6 and 7 tells us that whenever he let the net down, that he pulls in such an incredible catch that his nets begin to break. A catch like unlike any he's ever had in his life. And he calls to his partners, and they come and they haul this load of fish in. So much so that the boats that they're in, the two boats that they're in, begin to sink from the fish. From what they've taken in. And all that is, all this, everything that we've seen, is meant to get us to verse 8. Because look what verse 8 says. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He's no longer master. He's no longer teacher. He's not the carpenter. Lord. He gets a glimpse of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself. And all he can say is go away. I'm sinful. Depart from me. Get a glimpse of that holiness. You know, there are just times in our lives where we get a little bit of holiness, maybe more so than others. Maybe there's a time in our life, we can all go back and think of times where God's presence was just so real and thick, and he was stirring in a way maybe unlike other times. I remember one such time being at Falls Creek. I was a teenager, and if you're sort of my age, or if you went, if you can really think back in your mind, maybe you were a sponsor whenever I was a teenager. There's this one year where they were singing "Holy, Holy is Lord God Almighty, Worthy is Lamb." You know that song that we sing it sometimes, "Alleluia." They had these huge banners that they would bring out during the song, and it had all the names of the Lord on it. And they had these incredibly large white flags, kind of like the ones you see at the football game whenever they would run with them. And whenever they would do that, this chorus, they would just like run back and forth with these flags, and they were flying. And you know, it sort of sounds a little corny, but I remember as we were singing that, I remember having my hands up and my eyes closed. And the presence of God was so thick in that place that I was afraid to open my eyes, thinking that he might be right there. And I wasn't ready to handle that, because I'm sinful. When we get a glimpse of Christ in his holiness, and we see ourselves the way we are in our sinfulness, we realize that we're on two totally different ends of the spectrum. And Peter's response is, I've got to get away from this man, because he's holy and I'm sinful. He's Lord and I'm sinful. But you know what? Jesus has Peter right where he wants him. You want to know why? Because he's about calling sinners. He calls sinners to himself. Think about it. There's no one else to call. There's no one else to call, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All throughout Scripture, and you see this strongly in the Old Testament, you see that people sin, and then there's a sort of judgment. You see this strongly in the Old Testament, and then there's redemption as they repent and God draws them back in. And you see that carried into the New Testament, where we, like Peter, are in our sinfulness. And there's judgment at the cross, where God's wrath is poured out on Christ. And there's redemption as he calls us to himself, and we repent and turn from our sins, and we follow Christ. He calls sinners to himself. He calls sinners to be saved. He could have picked any boat. He could have picked any person, but he's after Peter, who's on his knees because of his sinfulness and brokenness. I can't help but think that even today, on a cold, snowy day with few people here, I cannot help but think maybe there's someone here among us, a man, woman, boy, or girl, who's at that place of realizing their sinfulness and their separation from Christ. Maybe even wondering, well, could he love me? Could he call me? I want you to know that the answer is yes. That there's no sin too bad, no distance too far, that you're out of reach of the loving arms of our Savior who died for us. If you want to know who Jesus calls to be on his team, to join him, it's sinners. And that should be good news for all of us today. Number one, Jesus calls sinners. But number two, let's look at who he commissions. Number one, he calls sinners. Number two, he commissions sinners. He calls sinners and he commissions sinners. Look at verse 9. All who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." From now on, you'll be catching men. Notice that the call to salvation and the call to missions happens at the same time. The call to salvation, the call to being on mission happens instantaneously. That it's the same time. The moment he's called to be saved, the moment he's saved, he's commissioned to share the gospel. It doesn't come like at this later date that he can sort of be this baby Christian just kind of cruising, not sharing the gospel, not being about the mission. The call to mission happens the moment we're saved. The moment we're saved. Evan, Allie, I want you to kind of close your ears for a second for this next story I'm about to tell. Whenever I was in college, okay, I sort of took on the habits that I had in high school, and so I didn't really study a whole lot in college because I didn't study in high school, made good grades, valedictorian in the class, didn't need to. And so I get to college, and I have a math degree, that's what I'm pursuing. And so for math degrees, like college algebra and trigonometry, those are like basics. That doesn't even count towards the math degree. And so I was taking things like calculus 1, 2, and 3, and differential equations, and abstract algebra, and stuff, weird things. Okay? Now listen, here's what every professor, the 30-some whatever hours of my degree, here's the number of professors that made us turn in homework. 1. And so for basically 3-plus years going through my major, I have a professor that does examples on the board, says, do these problems, don't turn them in, your grade will be 100% what you make on your test. Okay? They would teach things like L'Hôpital's rule, which that's the only thing I really remember from my math degree, just because it had a cool name. But I would come and I would sit in class every day and I'd write down the examples that he would do. And I wouldn't do the homework. And then the night before the test, I would try to cram as much as I could into it, just enough so I could pass. And bless my professor's heart. I think the only reason I passed with my degree is because he thought I was a baseball player, because I sat by a baseball player, and I think he just wanted to pass me and get me out of his class. And so somehow I passed. But you want to know what I remember? Not much. Because I procrastinated, and did just enough to get by. Listen, we are called as sinners to Christ. We are commissioned then. Listen, right when you gave your life to the Lord, you're commissioned to go out and share the gospel, not to put it off. Look at the wording that Christ used. He says in verse 10, from now on, you'll be catching men. Not later, not after you've learned more, not after you've been a Christian for a while, not after you've grown out of sin. Listen how backwards we are on this. If a person joins the church or a new Christian, you know what we don't want? We won't let them do. We won't let them teach a class for at least a year. That's typically the rule of thumb in Southern Baptist churches. If you're a new Christian, if you're a member, you can't teach for a year. You can't tell someone about the Lord for a year. You can't do that for a year. Now think about this. How many lost people do you know? Probably not a whole lot. Like I probably don't know a whole lot because I spend my time with you. How many lives do you know? Maybe a few more than me, because you work, you go to public school. How many lost people does a new Christian know who's just been rescued? That's probably all their friends. It makes sense for us to quickly equip those who are new believers into sharing the gospel and reaching people with the gospel. If we're not careful, we'll put off sharing the gospel until we're older or know more or stop sinning. If we put it off too long, we won't share the gospel. And then you'll be some of the 90-some-odd percentile who claim to know Christ and spend your whole life not sharing the gospel with a single person. We are called and we are commissioned by Christ. Look at the language that he uses in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that your greatest fear? And why you don't, isn't the greatest reason why you don't share the gospel is because you're afraid? Can I be honest and tell you that I get nervous sharing the gospel? Sometimes these conversations feel so forced. How am I going to do it? What are they going to think of me? What if they bring up a question I don't know? What if they've had some sort of bad experience that I can't explain? I don't have a good answer for it. What if I don't say something right and they don't give their life to the Lord? Over and over, fear more than anything, keeps us from sharing the gospel. He says, do not be afraid. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. I think we'll have that. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Listen. Listen to this. Just think of this. If you know that Jesus died for you, and that 3 days later He rose, defeating sin and death. If you know that by repenting, by turning from your sins, and believing in the gospel, you know, if you know that, you know more than all the prophets combined in the Old Testament. Did you know that if you know Jesus died for you and that He rose again, and that He can forgive you of your sin, and you can turn from that and follow Him? Did you know that if you know that, you know more than John the Baptist, which Jesus said, there's not a man born among women like Him. What Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 2 is not this elegant conversation where we trick people or convince them in a way that we're right and they're wrong. That it's just the gospel. He's gonna go on to say that it's that the foolishness of the message is what saves people. We don't have to be afraid. He says, from now on, you'll catch men. And I can't help but think that this vast number of fish that is sinking the boats was given to illustrate what they would one day catch as they shared the gospel, particularly on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 gave their life to the Lord at that simple message. There's power in the gospel. The catch is meant to illustrate that. Can I tell you that if you're not fishing, you won't catch anyone? You got to get a lure in the water. Sometimes you still don't catch anything. If you're like me, you got to fish. Let me remind you what our mission statement says. It's that we exist, that I exist, that Skytook First exists to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, His mission, What's our primary strategy in that? Small groups. You know what that means? That means that you in your group of people is the primary strategy that we have. As you share the gospel, as you invite, as you connect people to Jesus, you're the primary strategy. And the growth and the advancement of God's kingdom in Skychook, you are the primary strategy in that. Working together in your small groups, sharing the gospel. Look at verse 11. It says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, I'm sort of analytical, not in my thinking. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, why don't they sell the fish, sell the boats, and use that money for the mission? Right? Like, let's take just a little bit of time to do that, or maybe let's lease this out. That way we can get some revenue while we're going on mission. Or maybe let's at least give it to our kids coming up, or let's make sure that they have that to fall back on. They left those fish on that boat to rot because following Jesus was more important. And the fact that he had called them as sinners and commissioned them as sinners with the greatest message the world has ever seen was enough to convince them to leave everything and follow. The gospel is the most important thing that you and I will ever have. The gospel is more important than your sin. So like Peter, when confronted with that, we shouldn't make excuses. We should confess that and repent and turn from them and turn to follow Christ. The gospel is more important than your job. I know some of your fears. Some of your fears, I can't share the gospel in my workplace because it's frowned upon. I may lose my job. So what? Do you not think the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, do you not think he can't supply another job for you? The gospel is more important than that. The gospel is more important than your family. Okay? God moved us in the middle of Randy's dad going through chemotherapy, passing away. We knew that was a possibility. He moved us across the state from being 5 minutes away from him to 3.5 hours away from him. Because the gospel is more important than family. And parents, listen. Parents and grandparents, don't ever discourage your kids from going into missions or becoming a pastor or this, that, or the other. Working in student ministry, the thing that was most detrimental to the students who said they were called is Christian parents who didn't want their kids going to Africa or their kids being a poor preacher. Let's have a plan to back up, to fall back on. You kind of just preach on the side. It's more important than family. The gospel is more important than this church. I assume it's happening, but maybe they canceled, put off for another week. But today was the day that Joe Rozell and Gary Butler were starting the replant in Vera. And last week, if you remember, we prayed over Joe in both services and sent him out. And I just really feel deep down in my spirit that we're going to be doing that a lot. That God's going to call some of our best from this place. You know why? Because we're getting it. And God's doing great things here. And his plan is not to build a kingdom in Skychook, but to build a kingdom of all tribes and tongues and nations that will one day be gathered around his throne. And so there's people in Sperry that need to know the Lord. There's people in Tulsa that need to have what we have here. There's people in Kansas City. There's people in Atlanta, Georgia. There's people in Los Angeles. There's people in India that need to know the Lord. So it only makes sense for God to call some of us to go to these places. We have been tasked with the gospel. all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Bible. There's sin, judgment, and redemption. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He took the judgment for our sins. We have a message to share of the redemption that can happen only through Christ. God's working His plan. We're invited to participate. He calls sinners. He commissions sinners. We're invited to participate. Our time will run out. Were we not reminded of that yesterday at Carol's funeral? Our time will run out. Whether or not we get on board, whether or not you ever share the gospel, your time's going to run out. God's going to advance His plan. But listen, when your time runs out, you're going to stand before Him. And you're going to give an account on what you did with the gospel. What Scripture seems to indicate is that if we're not about the gospel, that we're posers. We're posers. So the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to a message like this? Us being sinners. That we respond with great joy that He calls people like us to salvation and commissions us with the greatest message the world's ever seen. That if we are walking in sin right now, here's how we respond. We fall to our knees like Peter. And though we may want to distance ourselves, just like Adam and Eve, they hid in shame, just like Peter's trying to do, we know that there's a God that will not leave us, that will pursue and pursue and pursue until we turn from that sin. So maybe you're a believer and you need to repent of some sin. Or maybe you've never given your life to the Lord and you need to repent of sin and come to Him today. That's how we respond to this. And here's the other way we respond. We go out and fish this week in our workplaces, in our school, in our homes, with our group of friends, with our family. We cast that line. And then we cast it again, and we cast it again, and we cast it again. Until God gives us a harvest. And oh the joy. Leading someone to the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that You call us out of sin because the gospel is too important to be dilly-dallying around in sin. God, I pray that you call us to leave everything and follow You. God, I pray that You just sort of drop on our souls this idea that if we're called, we're also commissioned. And God, help us. Help us to be about the gospel. Thank You for reminding us that we don't have to be afraid. We're only called to speak the message. And You're the one that draws and saves. So God, I pray that just during this time of response, You'll convict where You need to convict. And You'll encourage where You need to encourage. We ask things in Jesus' name. Amen.